The fundamental question which Paul is answering in this wonderful epistle of Romans is, how can a person be right with God? Left to ourselves, we are not right with God. We, in fact, are in a wrong relationship with God because of our sin. And so, in the first major section of this book of Romans, Paul repeatedly establishes that everyone, Jew, Gentile, pagan, religious person, moral person, whoever it is, everyone has come short of the glory of God. We are all, in a sense, revolting against God. And then as he comes towards the end of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 4, he is describing this great truth of justification by faith. We saw that justification is a declaration by God, an act of God, whereby he declares righteous on the basis of his grace, that those who receive his Son as their Savior are in fact righteous in his presence. They are now established in a true, living, and permanent relationship with God. Why is that? We've been singing about it, about the man of sorrows, that on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's God incarnate, came into time and space and paid the price for our sins on the cross. So God's way of salvation is not self-effort, it's not religion, it's not good works, it's not based on what we do, but rather is by looking to what God in Christ has done and receiving this gift which is all of God's grace. And I choose one verse from that section of Scripture, I think, which to me is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible, Romans 4, verse 5. Listen to it. Paul says, and to the one who does not work, to the person who doesn't do anything, doesn't work, but trusts him, believes him who justifies the ungodly. Some translations say the wicked, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so you may regard yourself as a very wicked person, as someone who's really messed up in life, and you wish you could live life all over again. Christ came for people like you. And that God is in the business of justifying not the self-righteous, because they never think that they have wronged God, that they think by themselves they have and have established a true relationship with God, but to the humble person, to the individual who looks to God and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, that person is declared righteous, is justified. And this, as we have seen over the weeks and months, this is the heart of the gospel. And then in Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul presents the great hope of the gospel, the results of justification, the fruit of justification. And so in chapter 5, he emphasizes that we have peace with God. Isn't that amazing? Once we were in revolt, but now being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul so eloquently deals with this great concept of reconciliation. Once we were enemies of God, but now through Christ, we are justified. We are friends of God. In chapter 6 that we've looked at recently, Paul emphasizes that those who have been truly justified, that they have been freed from the power of sin. The word that Paul uses, we saw in chapter 6, is sanctification, holy living, becoming more and more like Jesus. And so he deals, as we recently saw, that we have been freed, we've been set free from the power of sin. Such is the power of the gospel, which is offered to you and to me. And now in chapter 7, Paul emphasizes freedom from the law. Free from the power of sin, now free from the law. That is the Mosaic law. With all of this emphasis on grace, someone is asking, but where does the law fit in? Can the observance of the law, which after all is God-given, God gave us the law, the Mosaic law, remember? Can that lead a person to salvation and the assurance of salvation? And Paul is saying, absolutely not. Romans 3, verse 28, for example, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I wish we understood that. I wish this whole nation of America understood that religion is never going to get you to God. Religion is our attempt to merit God's favor by what we do, by observing a kind of an external code, the law, the rules of a church, some ritual, some self-effort. But we are seeing over and over again, aren't we, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not saved by doing good things. But someone says, well, what about the process of becoming more and more like Jesus? What about our sanctification? Isn't our holiness gained by observing the law? Are we still under the Mosaic law? Absolutely not, says Paul. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Well, someone says, if we're not under the law, does that mean that we're free to live as we like? Isn't that just going to mean that people are going to sin more and more? Paul says, no, absolutely not. Do you remember I told you that while you've been set free from sin, set free from the slavery of sin, you are now slaves of God. Remember last week? Have you been living this past week as the slave of God? What's the central feature of being a slave of God? Instant and complete obedience. Not what you say, not what you profess, not even your knowledge of the Bible, but whether or not you're obedient to God. That is the test of how close you are to God. Slaves of God. Because now, and we just sung about it, that we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live. Things have been changed. The baptisms illustrate that. Things are different. And now, not only are we experiencing the forgiveness of our sins, we have a new power, power of the Holy Spirit, which Paul is going to expound so eloquently in chapter 8. New desires, new agendas, new power to live for the glory of God. And now, in the first 6 verses of Romans chapter 7, which we're looking at this morning, and I ask you to open your Bibles there, Paul is explaining why we're not under the law. In the first 6 verses here of Romans 7, we have the principle in verse 1, we have the illustration in verses 2 and 3, and then we have the application or the conclusion in verses 4, 5, and 6. But first of all, the illustration. Paul is saying in the first 3 verses of Romans 7 that death ends the authority of the law. Death ends the law's authority. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Now, that's true of all laws. There are many people who have committed crimes, but they will never be brought to a court of justice for the simple reason that they have died. A dead person cannot be prosecuted. Here is the basic principle that Paul is going to expound in verse 1. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Death frees a person from the power of the authority, the jurisdiction of the law. To pass sentence on a dead person is meaningless. Here's the point. A person is only under the authority of the law as long as he or she lives. Now, you must understand that as Paul is going to apply it to the Christian life. He's dealing with a basic principle. And Paul now is going to give an illustration in verses 2 and 3, which comes not from the criminal law, but from family law. Let's read it in verses 2 and 3. You got the basic principle? Easy to understand. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Here's the illustration. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Here's the illustration of the basic principle. On the death of a husband, the wife is free to remarry. Husbands and wives are not free to remarry while their spouse is alive. Goody and I were at a wedding yesterday, and the commitment is until death us do part. That is the law. They're bound by the law of marriage. As long as your spouse is alive, you're not free from the law to marry someone else. If you do that, Paul is saying in verse 3, if as a married person you leave a person and marry someone else while your spouse is still alive, that is adulterous and it is sinful. Now there are, I won't go into it, that's not the point of Paul's illustration, there are biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage, but the vast majority of divorces and remarriage in this country are not based on biblical grounds. Paul is giving the basic principle. On the death of the husband, the wife is free to remarry. When the husband dies, this is the point that Paul is going to make an important theological conclusion from in verses 4, 5, and 6. When the husband dies, the wife is no longer bound by the law to her husband. So in that sense, the marriage bond is not indissoluble. Death breaks the bond of marriage. Contrary to the teaching, can I say incidentally, of the Mormon Church that teaches that you are married for all of eternity. I don't know how that strikes you, men, women, but there it is. Some of you are thankful you're not Mormons. Paul is saying, no, when the death comes, you're free. You're free from that law that binds you to your husband. You're free to remarry. We don't stay married for all of eternity. Now, for those of us who are happily married, it's kind of difficult, isn't it, to think of our wives or husbands marrying someone else on our death, isn't it? I've said to my wife, she's free, and you're my witnesses, I've said to my wife, she's free to remarry on my death, provided. Provided husband number two appreciates my theological library. I mean, I've accumulated it for many, many years and at great expense, and I don't want to hand it over just to anyone. I have heard of some wives selecting, the second wife for their husband. I mean, how do you think of that, husbands? Don't you want to do your own choosing? I mean, there is. I did hear about a couple who had been married for many years, and their marriage was not perfect. No perfect marriages. Some give the impression, but no perfect marriages are there. And overall, they enjoyed one another's company, but sometimes they had very, very fierce arguments. And when they did, the husband got very angry. He lost his temper a few times, and the neighbors could hear him shouting abuse at his wife. And one of the things he would say was, when I die, I'm going to dig my way up out of the grave and come back and haunt you for the rest of your life. The old boy died. Everyone dies. And the neighbors were a bit concerned and went to the wife and said, are you not afraid that old Fred is going to dig his way up out of the grave and come back and haunt you? She says, no, not at all. She said, I arranged to have him buried upside down. and furthermore, he never asked for directions. So, but back to the point. You say, what's the point? I'm telling you the point. Listen. When a husband has died, the wife's second marriage is perfectly legal and perfectly legitimate. Here's the principle. Death ends the authority of the law. Very important. Here is the illustration. The law prohibiting a wife from marrying someone else ends on the death of the husband. Easily understood? You with me so far? The principle, the illustration. Now the theological application. Don't miss this. Verses 4 through 6. Likewise, Paul's given an analogy. Likewise, here it is. Here's the point. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died, notice this, have died to the law. What a strong statement. You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, died to the law, released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Isn't that brilliant? What's Paul saying? Followers of Jesus have died to the law and now serve God with freedom and fruitfulness. Those of us who have been justified by faith, we have been released from the law, we have been released from the power of sin. Now, we have been released from the law. In fact, we've died to the law. And now, I have this great freedom, the freedom of the Spirit, to live a life serving God with freedom and fruitfulness. First of all then, verse 4, we have died to the law. You say, when did we die to the law? Paul tells us, verse 4, through the body of Christ. Christ's death on the cross accomplishes our death to the law and brings our eternal life through our resurrection. Our Lord Jesus Christ came. He died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. And because of his death and my union with him, I am dead to the law. Our death to the law was accomplished through our union with Christ. Now, I've been stressing this over and over again, that central to our sanctification, central to the Christian life, is an understanding that we are united with Christ, that we are in Christ. We've died to the law, the old marriage, and have entered into a new relationship, a new union with Christ. In a sense, I've married to Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. Here is a woman who is married. She loves her husband. She seeks to please her husband, which is not perfect. And the husband is one of these demanding, legalistic husbands. And she feels she can never quite please him. She never quite gets it right. And there's a shame and a guilt. She wants to please her husband. In a sense, he's a good man. But he has very high standards, almost impossible standards. And instead of enjoying the love and the vibrancy and the freedom that marriage should be, she's restricted and she's left with shame and guilt. He dies. And sometime later, she remarries. And this time, she also marries a good man. But this man is loving. This man is gracious. And this man brings out in her things that the first husband never brought out. She has entered into a new relationship, something different. Do you know that our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, loves us with an everlasting love? We try to get it right. Here is the law, Paul's going to say later in the chapter. It's good, it's holy, it's righteous. Nothing wrong with the law. But the law is very demanding, and the law will never give you the power to carry out what it demands. But now we have a Savior who loves us, protects us, guides us, and strengthens us. We're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, as Paul says in Romans 6:14, under this abounding grace. Previously in chapter 6, Paul used the slave-master analogy. Now in chapter 7, he uses the husband-wife analogy to help us understand. In the first instance, he's emphasizing our freedom from the power, the slavery of sin. You're no longer slaves to sin, you're slaves of God. Now he's emphasizing you're freed from the power, the authority of the law. He's going to say so wonderfully in chapter 8, verse 1, now for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is what? No condemnation. The law condemns. The law tells you, you got it wrong again. The law is inflexible. Nothing wrong with the law. No, the problem is with us. But now for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Have you grasped this truth that you have died to the law? that you're not under the law, that following Jesus is not about you trying in your own strength to follow some external code, whether it is a law or whether it's someone else's rules and regulations, and you get so defeated and you say, this is so, so hard. Yes, it is. Until you begin to understand that you died to the law, that you're released from the law. What freedom! Bound not to the law, but to Christ. The Mosaic law has no authority over me. For me, there is now no condemnation, and the law can no longer condemn us. In fact, Paul says here in verse 5 that the law promotes sin. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That is, the law reveals and stimulates sin. But the law doesn't have any power to prevent us from sinning. The law is unable to deal with the problem of sin in our lives. And so the unbeliever, apart from the Spirit, lives in the flesh and has these sinful passions. And not only does the law not provide you the strength to obey the law, in fact, says Paul, it actually incites sins. What is it about us when we're told not to do something that we want to do it? Good, now, I was recently down to the beach and I had to buy a few pens and a notepaper as I was studying. I went into the store and there was hardly anyone in it. And I went to the cashier's desk, and there was a man at the cashier, and I stood behind him, no one else in sight, and the young lady said, you can't stand there. I'm looking around. And I said, why not? And she said, didn't you see the sign? I mean, there's a rope. You know, obviously, they're hoping that 50 people come in, and there's a rope, and I had to walk around the rope, and I had to come back and stand. And I said to her, but there's no one else here. It doesn't matter, you've got to obey the sign. Do you know what I felt like doing? I felt like saying, keep your pens, I'm going home. But I didn't. She was doing her job. But there's just something within us, isn't there, which rebels against that. You're told to do something, and you think, no, I'm not going to do it. That's what the law does. You see, apart from Christ, we're innately rebellious, aren't we? The result, verse 5, is that we bear fruit for death. So we must understand that legalism kills and is the fruit of the flesh. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, for the letter kills. Yes, it does. It's based on our self-effort, which leads to the sin of the Pharisee. What's the great sin of the Pharisee? Pride. And legalism, can I say, has no place in authentic Christianity. The legalist is proud of his achievements. The legalist is always quick to find fault with others, slow to admit his own failures, but quick to point out the problems with others. And what does it do? It emphasizes outward conformity, the externals. But you know the result of it, Paul is saying? It results in inner deadness, hollowness, frustration, judgmentalism, hypocrisy. And can I say, incidentally, that religious legalism is particularly deadly? It crushes people and it deceives people. No, the Christian life is not you or I trying to live a good life in our own efforts to make me a better person, to have a better marriage by following these principles and these rules and regulations. That's not the Christian faith. Are there commandments? Of course there are commandments. Paul says in Galatians 6 that there's the law of Christ. We've already established in chapter 6 the fact that we're not under law but under grace doesn't mean that we live a life doing what we want, but the whole motivation is different. Because now, as Paul is going to say in verse 6, we serve not under the old written code, praise God, but in the new life of the Spirit. You see, if you think the Christian life or your spirituality is following some external code, you will not see the need for the power of the Holy Spirit, who will enable you to become what you are convinced you already are. No, holiness is not outward conformity. Does it affect our behavior? Of course it does. Our attitudes? Absolutely. But holiness first transforms the heart. It's a love relationship. And laws and rules never ever deal with the problem of the heart. Notice what Paul says here in verse 6. That the follower of Christ now is free to serve God and to produce spiritual fruit. But now, think of the contrast. Once you're under the law, what a hard taskmaster. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now, the fact, as I say, that you are released from the law doesn't mean that we have a license to sin. Quite the contrary. Why would we? We love Christ. We love God. But we serve not under the demands of this written code, the old code of the law, but, isn't this the way beautifully Paul puts it, in the new life of the Spirit. A few minutes ago, we were privileged to watch seven young people be baptized. Let me ask you, is someone else preaching out there? I hear something. Maybe it's better sermon. Turn it up, brother. but here are seven people. Thank you, I think it's off now. Here are seven people standing in front of all of you and saying that they're going to follow Jesus. Now, I ask you, particularly those of you who are parents, particularly our children and our students, whether it's middle school, high school, or college or university, is it easy to live for Christ today in that environment? No, it's very difficult. We live, don't we, in a sleazy, evil world. Is there any young man or young woman who, by their own efforts, can say, well, I'm going to keep myself clear of all of that, including my mind, my mental process? No. What they need, and what you and I need, is a new power, a new life in the Spirit. As we were singing, we have died with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. The Christian life is not John Monroe by himself, trying to live a certain way, trying to have a certain marriage, trying to be a kind of friend to people. It's rather the life of Christ lived in me in the power of the Holy Spirit. For the letter kills, says Paul, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, freedom. Where the law is, there is restriction, there is restraint. Ah, but now, through my union with Christ, and because the very life of Christ has come to me, I'm able to live a life of freedom, to be the slave of God, living not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. I ask you, are you living in freedom? Now, are you perfect? Or are you bound by the law? What does the law, what does this captivity produce? I'll tell you. Fear, joylessness, legalism, judgmentalism. What does the Holy Spirit bring? Freedom, love, joy, peace, and so on. The beautiful fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5. This is living under grace. Abounding grace. I've died to the law. I'm released from the law. This is the great hope of the gospel. That the gospel is not just about your sins being forgiven. Praise God, it is, but it's more than that. It is the transformation by the very Spirit of God who indwells us and gives us new desires, new power to live for the glory of God. And isn't it wonderful to see the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of others? And the more we abide in Christ, realizing that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. And the more I draw from the power of Christ and the wisdom of Christ and the holiness of Christ, the more I will become like Christ. I wonder what people would say about you, those who know you the best. What fruit, what spiritual fruit is there in your life that is produced not by your own effort, not by your own personality, but by the power of the Holy Spirit? Some people are naturally kind and thoughtful people. Some people are more gracious than others in their own personality. I'm not talking about that. Supernatural fruit. Here is a husband who once was very unloving, who was very harsh on his wife, whose mouth was very defiled. And now he comes to Christ. And over the months and the years, what a transformation in his home. The way he speaks to his wife. The way he speaks to his children. Here is a businesswoman who lived for her career, who lived to make money, whose God was money, and now she comes to Christ. Oh, she's still top of her field. She's a very impressive businesswoman. But no longer is money number one in her life. Her number one in her life is to love not money, but love God. What is happening? This transformation of grace bears fruit for God. Notice the contrast. Verse 5, our members bear fruit for death, contrasted with the fruit for God, verse 4. And so I have to ask you this question as I wrap this up this morning. Are you truly saved by the grace of God? What difference has Jesus Christ made in your life? We're surrounded by cultural Christians, by people who mouth and say, yes, I know Jesus is my Savior, but this doesn't seem to make very, very much difference. And some of you are really toiling because you want to do the right thing, but you find you don't have the power. What's the problem? You may never have been truly regenerated by the Spirit of God. You're really operating in your own efforts, and you're finding it a life of frustration and a life of defeat. I'm going to use an illustration my father used many, many years ago. I'm going to put a couple of birds on the screen there. Last week, we did the cuckoo. I do like birds. The one on the left is a dove, and the one on the right is a crow. And here's the illustration. And if you don't like it, blame my dad. I've never used it before, so hopefully it works. But my dad used to say, there was a farmer, and he was throwing out some corn on the ground, and the doves would come and eat the corn. And it was a free lunch for them. This old crow was flying over the farmer's field, and he thought, oh, the doves are getting all the corn. I have to work for my living. I've got to look for a dead rabbit or a dead mole or something. And so the crow thought, but if I go down, the farmer will know I'm not a dove, and he'll probably shoot me. So what he did, he went and he got some flour, and he put it on him. So he looked white. But he realized that the dove walked a little different from the crow. So he learned to try and walk a little bit like a dove. And so he went down among the doves and pecked at the corn. And he loved these free lunches. He thought, this is easy. I don't have to work for my living. And the farmer, who just glances at the bird, thinks that I'm a dove. And I really want to be a dove because doves are cared for and no one likes old crows. They shoot at us and say ugly things about the way our singing voice. He'd done that for about 3 or 4 days. One day, as he's pecking at the corn, a crow flies above and caws and says, dead rabbit at Farmer McTavish's farm, one mile west. And this old crow immediately got up and left. You say, what's the illustration? I mean, you should be getting it. By the look of you, none of you have got it. The fact was, he was still a crow. And his real desires were not for corn, but was for flesh. And given the choice, he is going to go for the flesh. And furthermore, he didn't walk like a dove. His conduct, the way he lived, was still like the nature of the crow. And some of you are trying to live the Christian life, but you have never received Christ. And therefore, the way that you live and your appetites are still like the unbeliever. What's the answer? The answer is to come to Christ. The answer is to be born again. Did you notice in the baptisms, as they stood there picturing their death with Christ, then they went under the water. Do you know when that pictures burial with Christ? There is an old life, and now is a new life. Here is the individual before Christ. Ah, but now we're going to bury that. We're going to say goodbye to the old life. And now you're being raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. A new life. A totally new life. So Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all is new. If you're not a follower of Christ, I ask you to turn from your sin and to embrace Christ. And that authentic Christianity is not adhering to rules and regulations by which we judge our own spirituality and that of others. Not at all. We're under grace. We love and serve God not to gain God's acceptance. I am accepted in Christ, eternally accepted. I've been declared righteous. But we serve God out of a relationship of love. It's to use Paul's expression, in the life of the Spirit. And we now have the freedom, the wonderful freedom, to serve God and to produce this supernatural fruit in our lives. Followers of Christ, Paul is saying, are not under the Mosaic law. That brings sin and death. We've died to the law. We've freed from its power. Don't return to legalism. Followers of Christ have died to the law and now serve Jesus with freedom and fruitfulness. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I pray that each one of us will know what it is to live in the Spirit. Some here don't, Father, because they've never truly been saved. Perhaps they're like this crow pretending to be a Christian, but in their heart they know that their desires and their way of life have never been changed. Convict them, Father. Show them the beauty of Christ. Help them to cry out to the Lord Jesus, I pray. And we thank you for those who are following Christ. I thank you for the seven who were baptized today. Bless them, Father. Help them to stand strong in your grace as they return to their schools and their colleges and their homes, that they will be lights shining in the darkness. And we pray that for ourselves. Thank you for the wonder of salvation. Thank you for the freedom of grace. And we praise you for that love, that matchless, unending love, the love of God revealed to us in Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.